Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Our focus tonight will be on verses 7 to 11. I will read up to verse 16, though. So beginning in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God, we thank you for this letter, the apostle to these brethren in Ephesians in the first century. We know the application for us as well, and we pray that you give us ears and ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. We pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be prevalent among us, that he would guide and lead us and direct us into all truth. We pray that you would help us to always seek to comply with the exhortations that Paul gives in verses 2 and 3 to bear with one another in love and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And may it be the case, Lord God, that we would love you, that we would love one another, that we would glorify you in this local church. And again, forgive us now for all of our sin and its darkening influence in our minds and hearts. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we finish the doctrinal section of the epistle in chapters 1 to 3. Paul gets practical in chapters 4 to 6. And specifically, this is a section, verses 1 to 16, which deals specifically with the church. He's going to move from the church in then chapter 4 at verse 17 into our conduct as individuals. And then he's going to pursue the relational angles in terms of family and that relationship, husbands and wives, fathers to children, and then employees and servants. And then he ends the epistle with that whole armor of God and an appeal for us as the people of God, or rather the Ephesians as the people of God, to pray for him that he would speak the gospel boldly as he ought to speak. Now, in this particular section, we've already seen verses 1 to 6. We see the apostles' exhortation or admonition in verses 2 and 3. We're to love or bear with one another in love, and we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is that binding together in verses 4 to 6, which is something of a confession or a charter concerning our relationship one with another. Notice in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's foundational for our pursuit of unity and love with one another. Now, here specifically in verses 7 to 16, he's dealing with gifts in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially what he does is he highlights the provision of God's grace in verse 7, the provider of God's gifts in verses 8 to 11, and then the purpose of God's gifts in the church in verses 12 to 16. So that's the emphasis, the gifts, and how the gifts function in the context of the church to help the people of God to maintain unity and to maintain love. So we have those two exhortations. Again, look at verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll go through the section concerning the giving of the gifts. And then notice specifically at verse 13 in terms of purpose for the gifts. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and the gifts of Christ help us to do that. And then drop down to verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's that bearing with one another in love. So the gifts are operative for a particular purpose in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look first at the provision of God's grace in verse 7. Notice that he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, grace has not been absent from this particular book thus far. Remember in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul goes back to eternity to show the plan and purpose of a triune God to save his people from their sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he highlights the fact that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he predestinated us unto adoption as sons. He then highlights the work of the Redeemer. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. 1:7. And then he moves to the covenant of grace in chapter 2. So covenant of redemption, God's eternal purpose and plan. Chapter 2 is the outworking of that in history. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, specifically verses 8 to 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But again, in verse 7 of chapter 2, he celebrates the riches of God's grace. So when we come to verse 7 in chapter 4, we can all yea and amen that. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's this exhortation of love and unity. There's this charter that binds the church together. We sang this last Sunday night. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Now, the way that I understand verse 7 is not a specific reference to the gifts. That's going to follow in verses 8 and following. I think verse 7 is the overarching reality that God has been gracious to us, that he has graced us in salvation, that he has conferred upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Matthew Poole says, more generally, it comprehends also those graces which are common to all believers as such, faith, hope, love, zeal, and etc. So when he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, he is highlighting the reality that we've all been blessed by God in terms of salvation. And that's when he then moves on to deal with the specific provision of gift by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So general statement in verse 7, transitional statement to identify that Christ is the provider of those gifts in verses 8 to 10, and then the nature, or rather description of those gifts in verse 11, and then the purpose for them in verses 12 to 16. Now, when he says that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, go back to chapter 1, specifically at verse 20. He's demonstrating the power of God Almighty, and he demonstrates the power of God Almighty in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it's Christ that's head. It's Christ who dispenses God's grace. He is the mediator of the new covenant. That grace of God comes through the work of person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is conferred upon each one. Now, before we embark on a study of gifts in the life of the church, I think this realization ought to produce two practical results in the lives of God's people. First, the realization of this truth, that it's Christ who gives us grace. The realization of this truth will help in complying with the exhortations in verses 2 and 3. Brethren, we cannot get untethered from the exhortations in verses 2 and 3. The apostle wants us to bear with one another in love. He wants us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He wants us to be able to have annual general meetings where the overarching tenor is one of peace and unity and love. These are crucial in the maintenance of Christ's church. If we do not have love, if we do not have unity, if we do not endeavor and persevere to keep what the Spirit has wrought, then we're going to mess up the church of our blessed Savior. So we can't say, well, it's just so hard to bear with these people in love. It's just so hard to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yeah, it may be challenging. There might be some difficulties involved. But Christ gives God's grace. Christ supplies what we stand in need of. But as well, another practical sort of application or observation along the way is the realization of this truth will help in killing pride. When he gets to discussing gifts, say for instance in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he then goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the great love chapter. If you have all these gifts, if you have all these abilities, if you have all of this power in the midst of the congregation, but you do not have love, then it's valueless. It is worthless. And so we need to understand that whatever gifts we have, whatever things God has blessed us with, they're gifts. They're blessings. They're not native accomplishments. They're not something that we stand out above others as a result of. But rather, it is the gift of Christ Most High to His people for His purposes, to advance His cause on the earth. There's no room for celebrity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room for, you know, pastors' faces on coffee cups or on t-shirts. There's no room for that kind of celebration of a man who has been gifted by God Most High. We celebrate the giver, not the gift. We celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Him. We don't praise the man who's in service. That doesn't mean we spit on him. That doesn't mean we kick him in the shins. That doesn't mean we punch him in the face. We show the degree of respect that we're bidden to in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks to that, I think, very, very efficiently or effectively, rather. But we're not to put men up on a pedestal. The best of men are men at best. David was the greatest man outside of, the triune. Well, he's not. He wasn't Jesus, but he was typological. He was a great man, but he was a man at best. He had his issues. He had his challenges. He had his problems. He had his sins. So to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is the general statement. Now let's look at, secondly, the provider of God's gifts in verses 8 to 11. The apostle appeals to Psalm 68, that psalm that we read at the outset of worship. Notice, therefore he says, he appeals to the word of the living and true God, and he does it in that sort of personal way. Some, I think, translate it, therefore it says, which refers to the Scripture. But here I like the New King James rendering, therefore he says, God. So he appeals to Psalm 68 to sort of make the case that it's Christ, the Lord, who is the dispenser of God's grace, specifically with reference to gifts in the life and context of the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you notice the passage, it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. There's a change in that third clause. It's similar to Psalm 68:18. But that third clause differs. So when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68:18, it says, you have received gifts among men. Now, of course, people say, well, there's a contradiction. There's a problem. The Bible can't be believed. We have to throw it out. It's a bad book. No, we need to fix our minds and thoughts and think like, you know, men bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who have the Holy Spirit. Now, there are no shortage of ways that men have tried to make this, what appears to be a contradiction, disappear. I think there was 8 listed by Stephen Baugh in his commentary. I'm just going to tell you what I think the Apostle Paul is doing. I think he's appealing to the psalm as a whole. He's appealing to the psalm as a whole, and he uses it in a Christological fashion to verify, or rather corroborate or validate, that it's Christ who was typologically spoken of in that Psalm 68. So again, he appeals to the psalm as a whole, not just that text. There's times where scripture authors in the New Testament, they conflate passages. That means they take a bit of this prophet and a bit of this prophet and put it together. And then we scratch our heads and say, well, that doesn't appear anywhere in the scripture. It's a conflation. It's a utilization of text in a theological manner to prove a particular point. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now, Psalm 68 is a war psalm, a victory psalm, a psalm of triumph of Yahweh Most High. Some suggest it has to do at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Others see it in application in terms of David's victories over the pagans around him. Either way, what we have in Psalm 68, historically, is a record of God's conquest over his and the enemies of Israel. But again, there's a typology there, and Paul sees that, and Paul employs that, and Paul applies that to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show that he, as the head of the church, is the one who ascended on high, he is the one who led captivity captive, and he is the one, as the enthroned God of heaven and earth, who gives gifts to men. Listen to Baugh. I think he does well in explaining this. He says, Psalm 68 is a triumphant song of Yahweh's deliverance of his people from his and their enemies in salvation from death. Verse 20 says that. And then the song lauds, celebrates, rejoices in his victorious ascent to dwell among his people in peace. The women divide up the spoils of battle, 68:12. And the conquered kings of the earth bear gifts of tribute to the divine victor, 68:29. The envoys bring these gifts to Yahweh. He receives them. Then Yahweh, enthroned in his holy place, verse 24, with his loyal subjects attending him, distributes power and strength to his people. Psalm 68:35. In fact, in Psalm 68, in our versions, you have that statement in verse 18 that he receives gifts from men. But on the heels of that in verse 19, it says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. So Paul is taking the psalm as a whole and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered. He has vanquished his enemies. He has received from them submission. He has received from them gifts. And in turn, as a conquering king, he disperses those kings amongst his loyal subjects. Paul's Trinitarian theology is in sharp relief in this passage. Because as I said, Psalm 68 speaks of Yahweh, and Paul says it's Christ. Typologically, the Psalter pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his death, but in his resurrection, Psalm 16, and also in his triumphal conquest, Psalm 68. And that's what the apostle is speaking to. So he says in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. The ascension refers to just that. Christ, after his work of life and death and resurrection, he ascends on high. That was prophesied in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's expressed in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 36. It's expressed in Ephesians chapter 1. He not only raised Jesus from the dead, but he enthroned him to the right hand of the Father so that he's the head and ruler over all things to the church. So he ascended on high. But then notice, he led captivity captive. John Gill expresses it this way. He says, which is expressive of Christ's conquest and triumph over sin, Satan, the world, death, and the grave. And indeed, every spiritual enemy of his and his people, especially the devil, who leads men captive at his will and is therefore called captivity, and his principalities and powers, whom Christ has spoiled and triumphed over. The allusion is to the public triumphs of the Romans, in which captives were led in chains and exposed to open views. Again, the Christology of the Apostle Paul is glorious. He ascended on high, having accomplished his work, and he led captivity captive. He didn't fail. He didn't lose. He wasn't defeated, but he led captivity captive. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. You see this emphasis there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Just like Gill says, it's the public triumphs, or rather the allusion is to the public triumphs of the Romans, in which captives were led in chains and exposed to open views. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, same sort of an emphasis in terms of the defeat of the devil and his legion. Hebrews chapter 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, notice, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, same emphasis, specifically at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you see Paul's train of thought, appealing to Psalm 68, alluding to that historical psalm and showing the typology as it comes to pass in the Lord Jesus. He ascends on high, he leads captivity captive, and he gives gifts to men. So this general statement, God's grace dispensed by Christ according to his measure. And then the specific reference now to Jesus as being the one who doles out the gifts. Now, there are similar passages in the New Testament that deal with the gifts. Turn to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Typically, when we talk about the gifts that are used in the church, our minds go to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and this passage, and then 1 Peter chapter 4. But if you notice in Romans 12, verse 6, it says specifically, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are gifts given by the ascended Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, specifically at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The ascended Christ deposits these gifts through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And then notice in verses 28 to 30, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And then he asks these rhetorical questions, and there's a no response that's expected. If I say to a five-year-old, you don't like broccoli, do you? I know the answer that's coming. You don't like cauliflower, do you? Now, unless your kid's weird, he's probably going to say, no, I don't. Right? If I say, you don't like, you know, cake, do you? Well, yeah, I do. We can ask a question in such a way that rhetorically we expect a negative answer. That's what Paul does here. We cannot think for a moment that unity in the church means uniformity of gift. Not everybody has the same deposit. Not everybody has the same strength. Not everybody has the same ability. Look at what he says. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. This is why it's pernicious for the, not every charismatic and Pentecostal, but for that vein that teaches that the gift of tongues is proof positive that you're saved. Brethren, that's not a biblical emphasis. That's not a biblical argument. There is that brand of charismatic or Pentecostalism out there that the gift of tongues is the proof that you've received the Holy Spirit and are saved. Well, brethren, the gift of tongues is no longer operative today, which I realize the Pentecostals and the Charismatics would reject. But even if it were operative, does everybody have the gift of tongues? No, is what the Apostle Paul tells us. So when we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we see that Christ is the one who gives these gifts to men. So he appeals to the promise in Psalm 68, verse 18, in verse 8. Now he's going to show us the fulfillment of Psalm 68, verse 18, in verses 9 and 10. Notice what he says. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now you know who he's talking about, right? He's talking about Jesus. We get that. We know that. He ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And then in verses 9 and 10, he wants to make sure that we are all singing off the same page. He's saying, I'm speaking Christologically here. I've taken this psalm, I've taken 68, I've taken 18, but I've sort of subsumed the whole psalm because the conquered give gifts to Yahweh, and then Yahweh gives those gifts or gives gifts back to his people. It's a victory. It's a triumph. It's a blessed thing. And so now Paul in verses 9 and 10 wants to make sure we understand that he's doing Christology here. So notice, he speaks of the descent and then the ascent in verses 9 and 10. Now notice in verse 9, now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So again, there is a historical reference in Psalm 68, but there's a typological reference that points forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? There's two primary views. There's a few others, but the two primary views with reference to this descent to the lower parts of the earth. One is the teaching that Jesus descended into hell. Or Jesus descended into Hades. Now that has a pedigree that goes back to the early church. It's not something that's unorthodox. It's not something that's heretical. It's not something that we should go, ooh, that's just terrible. We should first learn it before we say it's terrible or it's wrong or it's incorrect. But I favor the other interpretation, which says that says he's speaking about the incarnation of the Son of God. So notice what it says in verse 9. Now this, he ascended. Again, we're talking about Christ. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So the one who ascended as victorious Lord first descended in the incarnation. Now, that descent was not local motion or a change of place. He descends by assuming our humanity. There are those in the history of the church that taught that Jesus brought his body into the world. No, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches that he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't change of place. He leaves heaven and now he comes to earth. Christ, according to his divinity, fills all in all. There is no place that Christ, according to his divinity, is not present. So when he's talking about this descent, he's talking about the incarnation. He left heaven for us men and for our salvation. Now when he speaks to the lower parts of the earth, there's an obvious contrast here between the heaven that he's now ascended into. He ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So the lower parts of the earth are the contrast with on high, and that's most vividly seen in his death. And I think Matthew Poole is right on here. He says, into the lower parts of the earth, either simply the earth as the lowest part of the visible world and so opposed to heaven from whence he came down. He gives a bunch of passages from John. Or the grave and state of the dead. or both rather, implying the whole of his humiliation, in opposition to his ascending, taken for the whole of his exaltation. So just know this, and there are those out there that are wrong here. The descent was not just a change of place. He descends by the assumption of our humanity. You know this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes or our sakes, he became poor, that we through his riches might be made, or that we through his poverty might be made rich. So Paul is highlighting, Paul is applying, and Paul is demonstrating that it's Jesus of whom the psalmist was looking forward to. Again, historical reference and the victories of Yahweh over the enemies of Israel. But there was another layer in terms of what Christ would do. Now notice, he then moves on to the ascent. He who descended, that's Jesus, again, not by change of place, but by the assumption of our humanity. He descends into the lower parts or lowest parts of the earth. How does he do that? His life, his death, the state of humiliation, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the lower parts of the earth. Now notice in verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So that descent in the incarnation resulted in the ascension to the right hand of God Most High. It's a most glorious and wonderful truth that we see played out or worked out in the life of the Redeemer. Paul's already taught this in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. I think he's just confirming his Christological interpretation of Psalm 68, 18 and how it does work out in terms of Jesus as the head of his church, who ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, you might be there thinking, well, let's just get to these gifts. We're going to get to the gifts. As I mentioned earlier, it's really the giver of the gifts that should capture our attention, our love, our adoration, our worship. So Paul has this general statement of God's grace coming through Jesus Christ. But then the specific application in terms of Christology, that he is the giver of gifts. And I like what one man had to say with reference to verse 10. You may not get all the theology here. If you want the quote, text me or email me and I'll send it. He says, he that descended is the same also that ascended, indicates the person who ascends. It affirms the unity of the person, the divine and the human. For he who descended, as was said, is the Son of God taking on human nature. He who ascends is the Son of Man, ascending in his human nature to the sublimity of immortal life. Thus, the Son of God who descended and the Son of Man who ascended are identical. And no man has ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. John 3:13. Again, that's just a beautiful statement. It took me a little while to kind of think through it and contemplate on it. So you might not get the sort of wow factor. So send me a text or an email and I'll send that to you. But then notice the last bit of what he says there in verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, there is a teaching that is rampant in Lutheranism that speaks of the ubiquity or omnipresence of Christ's flesh. So when we have the Lord's Supper, we know that the Lord Jesus isn't actually the bread. He's not actually, you know, the wine, as Roman Catholicism teaches. Roman Catholicism teaches transubstantiation. The bread and the wine become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not biblical. The Lutherans teach consubstantiation, that Christ, according to his humanity, is in, with, by, and near those elements. That's not biblical either. Okay? Christ's humanity is locally present at the right hand of God Most High. When it speaks of him filling all things, I think we need to read it in light of the context. He fills the church with the things that she needs. He fills the church with the gifts requisite so they can bear with one another in love, so that they can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think Matthew Poole is spot on. All the members of his church, he fills them with his gifts and with graces. And then that brings us to consider the specific gifts given by Christ in verse 11. Now, there's something unique here about verse 11. In Romans chapter 12, they're gifts. They're things like, you know, helps and giving and, you know, the various sort of things that we do. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, same sort of a thing. 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29 speaks of apostles, speaks of prophets. And this is what Paul emphasizes here. The gifts in Ephesians 4 are men. Okay? They're men. They're human beings. Now, that's not so that the man can walk around and say, I'm a gift of God given to the church. You've heard that before. He thinks he's God's gift to women. You know, these guys that, you know, bravado and, you know, the machismo and all the women want me and that sort of. He thinks he's God's gift to women. Well, no man of God gifted by Christ should treat the church in that way. I'm the gift given to the church. You know, I deserve a special parking spot. I deserve my face on your t-shirt. I deserve my face on your coffee cup. That's wrong. That's terrible. That's why I tried to explain that it's Christ as giver that we're to praise, not the gift. We don't look at the gift and say, what a glorious and wondrous person. No, we say, what a glorious and wondrous Christ that he can use that guy, that he can use that crooked stick and do straight things with it. That's what ought to amaze us. But in the particular context, in Ephesians chapter 4, to help and aid the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear with one another in love and to endeavor to keep the unity of spirit, the accent falls upon the teaching ministry in the church of Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. It's the doctrine of God's Word. It's the teaching of the New Testament. It's the teaching of the Old Testament. It's the teaching of Scripture. It's the Word of God, 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, that we need so that we can bear with one another in love and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yes, that's precisely why. You've perhaps heard the people that say, we don't want to have doctrine. We just want to love Jesus and one another. Without doctrine, we ain't going to love Jesus or one another. It's the doctrine that provides for us the ability to love Jesus and love one another. And so Paul is showing how the gifts of Christ in the context of the church are particular men who assume particular office so that they can teach the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that she can mature, so that she can grow, so that she can move from, you know, the infant stage and the toddling stage and the adolescent stage to the adulthood stage. That's what he says. Till we come to this maturity, till we come to this stature of a full man. So we're no longer tossed to and fro and cast about by every wind of doctrine. The people in the last 100 or 200 years, the church in the last 200 years, who have said, you know, doctrine divides, we just want to love each other. They have been so counter New Testament Christianity that it's no wonder why the church, at least in general, is in a sad state of repair. It is the truth, as it is in Jesus, that binds us to Jesus and binds us to one another. So the apostle highlights the various gifts given to the church for the specific purposes outlined in verses 13 or 12 to 16. So notice, with reference to the gifts, he says in verse 11, he himself, no other, it's not the Pope, not you, not me, I don't give gifts to the church, I'm not the one who equips the church, I'm not the one who puts people together so that they can serve in the church. He himself gave some to the apostles. And we know what the apostles, or who the apostles are, they were those chosen by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. They're those 12 that witnessed the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they, at least some of them, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate Christian doctrine to the church of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to prophets. And most likely he's talking about New Testament prophets. If he was talking about Old Testament prophets, they would have probably come first. But he's talking about New Testament prophets. We see those in the book of Acts. We see those operative in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that at the time of the New Testament, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Cambridge Wide Margin Bibles. The New Testament was being written. And so they had in the churches, they had tongue speakers and they had prophets. And they weren't just to engage in gibberish, the tongue speakers. They were to reveal the Word of the living God. The prophets did the same sort of a thing. And so he gave some to be apostles. He gave some to be prophets. And then he mentions evangelists. Now, evangelists are a unique gift in the New Testament. I'm not sure. I don't think they're still operative today. It's one of those sort of ambiguous things. Twice we see it in the New Testament applied to two men. Philip is called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. We see Philip evangelize in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. It's him who takes the gospel to Samaria. And then in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 4, at verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. If we made a bit of a distinction, we might suggest that the evangelists were more, you know, they weren't stationary. They didn't function in one particular church. Paul seemed to have moved men around. Those perhaps were the evangelists. As you might imagine, one of their primary emphases was to preach the evangel. Preach the gospel for the salvation of sinners and to make disciples and to plant churches. And then he mentions these two final terms. And most commentators, or not most, I don't know about most, but certainly the modern variety seems to take them reference to one office. So, and some pastors and teachers. Some would suggest it's pastors-teachers. It's pastors. And further explanation is teachers. I think John Gill takes this position. He says, I rather think they intend one and the same office, and the word teachers is only explanative of the figurative word pastors or shepherds. And the rather because if the apostle had designed distinct officers, he would have used the same form of speaking as before. There's a bit of a grammatical change that we find in the movement in the Greek. And have expressed himself thus, and some pastors and some teachers. Whereas he does not make such a distribution here as there. So pastors, teachers. Again, I wouldn't die on this particular hill. All pastors teach, but not necessarily all teachers are pastors. Our confession makes allowance for what it calls gifted brethren in chapter 26, paragraph 11. That means that a non-pastor who's got the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's got the recognition of the church, can teach the Word of God in the context of the church. So all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors. But I typically agree with John Gill here. Pastors, teachers, referring to the same office. Elder, bishop, overseer, all those terms are synonymous with the one office in the church which has governing and teaching, or governing and leading through teaching as its primary emphasis. Deacons are servers. Deacons serve the table of the Lord. They serve the table of the poor. They serve the table of the minister. They take care of those things in the church that need taking care of. The elders set apart for the ministry of the word and for prayer. So Paul, in conclusion, says that the ascended Christ, who led captivity captive, gives these gifts to the church. And as we come back to this passage, God willing, in the coming weeks, we'll see why these men are to function in the context of the church. And just a bit of a foreshadowing and just a bit of a hint, their primary purpose is to teach. Teach the Bible. Teach the Word. You know, I think we don't always get that importance. I mean, I hope we do, generally speaking, in our congregation. We emphasize it a lot. But in terms of church growth, in terms of church life, in terms of more love and more unity and more peace, what's the common bonding denominator? It's the Word of God. It's our appreciation, our reception of that Word, and our, by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit, implementing that Word and living in light of it and living accordingly. Well, in conclusion, we ought to appreciate the grace of God. Don't miss the emphasis in verse 7, to each one of us. After the charter of our salvation, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, to each one of us. To each of us as individuals, we have been the recipients of God's grace. Whether we're an apostle, whether we're a prophet, whether we're an evangelist, whether we're a pastor or a teacher, doesn't matter. We're still recipients of the grace of God Most High. This is why I think Paul starts where he starts. General statement concerning God's grace. Because there is a tendency in us to say, well, you know, I want to be this, or I want to be that, or I want to be this, or I want to be that. I'm not really content with being with what God has me at. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul deals with that. There are honorable members in the body and some that are not as honorable. You may not want to be the middle toe on the foot. But the foot needs a middle toe. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, that's just life in God's created world. There's a need for middle toes. Well, I want to be a middle toe. I want to be an eye. I think we'd all want to be the eye, wouldn't we? We'd all want to be the ears, or hopefully we don't all want to be the mouth. I think James is right. We have, you know, two ears and one mouth to teach us that we should listen twice as much as we should talk. But there is this in us to want what we don't have. Again, there's nothing wrong if any man desires the office of overseer. It's a good work. It's a good thing. That's a blessing. 1 Timothy 3:1. You men have that? Praise God. Let's talk. Let's see. Let's go. Let's move. Let's shake. Let's deal. Let's get to it. But this idea that, you know, I just want to be a pastor, and if I'm not a pastor, I'm just going to be miserable all the time. You've got the grace of God in terms of justification. You've got life eternal. You've got the Spirit working in you, sanctifying you. You've got glorification in your future. You've got Emmanuel's land as your inheritance. I think that is wonderful. So verse 7 ought to cause us to appreciate that manifold grace of God Most High. Secondly, we should appreciate the glory of Christ, the historicity of Psalm 68, the triumphant victory of Yahweh over the enemies of Israel, applied in the New Testament to our Lord Jesus Christ. The triumphant victory of Jesus over the devil and his minions. The triumphant ascension of our Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And as well, the giving of gifts to the church so that we can all grow together and become a mature man in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, with reference to the gifts given to the church, just quickly, I made an appeal last night. We should be praying for elders. We should be praying for elders. We should be praying for deacons. Not just at our church, but for our church plants as well. I mean, Mike needs a fellow elder. Ryan needs a fellow elder. I want to see if Dan is the man that's going to be the guy in Dryden. Praise God. But he's going to need a fellow elder. So this is, you know, something we ought to consider in terms of the gifts themselves. In the first place, the gifts are men given by the Lord Christ who are to serve the church. That you know, I see it because I'm an American, but in America, we don't use the word minister. In Canada, you do. The minister of this, we typically use secretary. You know, secretary of state, secretary of defense, secretary of this or that. And then here you've got the minister. You've got the minister. What is minister? Well, in modern parlance, they're above us and, you know, we dare not ask them or question them anything. That's not what the word means, brethren. Minister means to minister. It means to serve. Doesn't Jesus exemplify his service in that way? The apostles are jockeying for position in Matthew chapter 20. Lord, grant that when you come in your kingdom, we get to sit on your right and your left. He says, no, that's not mine to give. He says, look at how the Gentiles function. See how the Gentiles, they lord things over those under them. Not so for you. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what are you supposed to pursue? Leastness. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, what are you to pursue? Lastness. In other words, the world has a power structure that looks like a pyramid. You've got the strong and the mighty on the top, and all the plebs are underneath. Well, in the kingdom of God, turn that over. It's the guy at the bottom serving the others. That's the one that's imaging the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the gifts given by Christ in Ephesians 4 are men who serve the church. Gil says these are the gifts of Christ, which he has received from men and gives unto them. And hence it appears that the work of the ministry is not an human invention, but the appointment of Christ, for which he fits and qualifies and therefore to be regarded. And that they only are the ministers of Christ whom he makes ministers of the New Testament, and not whom men or themselves make and appoint. See the emphasis there? You don't appoint yourself. You don't say, wow, I'm God's gift to the church. Give me a parking spot. Give me a coffee cup. I'm just going to do my thing and let you have it. No, that's not biblical, brethren. Secondly, the gifts are not necessary for the being of the church, but they are requisite for the well-being of the church. In Acts 14, we see the first missionary journey. It takes off in Acts 13, about 47 to 48. Paul visits the churches of southern, or the region of southern Galatia. The epistle to the Galatians comes out as a result of that first missionary journey. Most commentators, most Bible people say that the book of Galatians is one of the earliest epistles in the New Testament. Why? Because Paul goes and preaches and he founds these churches, and then the Judaizers come along and they say, wait a minute, Paul's right, but not so far. You need to believe and you need to get circumcised. But when we see Acts 14, they go back on their way to Syria. They go back through the various churches that they planted. And it's then that they appointed elders in every city. When Paul stations Titus in Crete, the first order of business is to appoint elders in every city, every church. So there can be a church. It has its being, but the well-being is connected to the gifts given by Jesus to the church for her maturation. Third, the gifts are gifts, so we should ask the Lord to supply more. Don't think birthday gift or Christmas gift. That was great. Can I have 10 more? We wouldn't like that, would we? You give your kid a birthday. Yeah, that's great, but I want 10 more. Give me 20 more. Don't think of it quite like that. But think of it as Christ, the benevolent, victorious Lord, who ascended on high, who led captivity captive, who gives gifts to men, is a gracious Savior. He's a gracious mediator. He's got a lot of grace. He's got a lot of beneficence. He's got a lot of ability. He's got a lot of power. He's got omnipotent power and glory and all those things. We ought not to be afraid to ask Him, Lord, please provide for us a gift. Please provide for us an elder or elders. Please provide for us men who can function in this capacity. It's interesting. After Judas departs and goes to his own place, who do the apostles pray for in terms of the pray to in terms of the replacement? They pray to the Lord Jesus. They ask the Lord of the church, the giver of gifts, for a replacement. And then the gifts, fourthly, are used for the good of the church and not for the praise of the gifts. When you look through verses 12 to 16, you will not find at all the emphasis on praising the gift, glorifying the gift, celebrating the gift. That is service. That is ministry. That is what they are supposed to do to promote the glory of God Most High and the good of the people of God. And then the final point. If you're not a Christian here tonight, look at what God has done to save people from their sins. I know there's a bit of difference of opinion in our particular city in terms of, is God willing to save a lot of sinners? Well, the Bible says so. And not only Revelation 7. When you get to Revelation 7, there's a great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I don't know how you avoid the obvious. Obviously, God is in the business of saving a lot of people. But it's not only those specific texts that tell us He's going to save a lot of people, but it's passages like these. He has designed a particular class of men, a particular office to continue in the church. The apostles ceased. The prophets ceased. The evangelists, again, it's a bit of a tough one, but pastors, teachers remain until Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. What's one of the purposes for these men? It's to preach the gospel to sinners. It's to call sinners to faith and repentance. It's to promise the blessedness of our Lord Jesus Christ to all who come by grace through faith in Him. And that ought to be another encouragement for anyone here to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, because He's about the salvation of sinners. Well, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this section of Holy Scripture. We thank You for these churchly epistles that we find in our Bible and the emphasis upon the bride of Christ Jesus. We thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessing of being gathered together in public worship. I ask, God, that You would go with us now, that Your face would shine upon us, that You would keep us, and that You would be near to each of Your people here. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.